Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 2 as we continue our study of which many consider Paul's letter to the Romans to be his magnum opus, his greatest work, the most clear summary and exposition of what Paul has earlier called in our study, the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 2, and I'll begin reading this morning at verse 11. These are the words of God. For God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have before us, in our hands, in our laps, this perfect revelation of your character, your goodness, your holiness, your justice, your truth, your wisdom. We have a perfect revelation of the relationship and the duties that you have prescribed for us. But we confess that we are utterly unable to understand one single word apart from the gracious operations of your Holy Spirit. So please, Father, illuminate this passage. Apply it to our lives, apply it to our hearts. We ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. Perhaps you've heard the expression, perhaps you've even said it yourself, sometimes in jest, I have a note. Okay. this comes from us oldsters who grew up in the public school system. I grew up over in Seattle, spent 13 years in the government schools over there, and this possession of the note was a very, very important thing. If you missed a couple days of school because you were sick or family vacation or whatever, as you went back to school, you had to have this note from your parents so that your absence was excused and so that you didn't get in trouble. So when you trundled up to the school that first day after your absences, the first place that you went was to the office, and you presented to them your note, okay? And so now you are excused. Also, if you had, for any reason, if you had to go out into the hallways of the school when you weren't in class, if you had to go to the restroom or if you had to go on some errand for your teacher, then that hall pass was important as well. So if you were accosted in the hall, then you could show them this note that you held in your hand. I have a note, and I am thereby excused from any punishment. Paul is continuing here in Romans chapter 2 to disabuse anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, of the notion that when they stand before the judgment of God, that they will be able in any way, shape, or form to be able to say to him who sits upon that white throne of judgment, I have a note, I am excused. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19, because this is one sustained argument that Paul has engaged on here. And look at verse 19. Now he says, now we know. Okay? In other words, by the time we get to chapter 3 and verse 19, we're going to be able to say, now we know. Now we understand what? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay? So that is where Paul is going in this sustained argument. No one, whether Jew or Gentile, is going to be able to stand before the bar of God and say, I have a note, I am excused. Let's go back to verse 11. So I want to look at this passage under three headings this morning. First of all, final judgment, singular judgment. Secondly, temporal judgments, plural. And then lastly, gospel judgment. And I know that sounds a little strange, but hopefully I'll be able to explain what I mean there. So final judgment, temporal judgments, and then we'll end up with gospel judgment. So verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Paul has already, several times in his letter to the Romans, he's talked about Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks. And now here he reminds us God shows no partiality. In other words, God, there is no one who will be able to stand before the bar of God with any reasonable excuse. God shows no partiality. God will call the Jew to account. God will call the Gentile to account. And look what he says there in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not by the hearing of the law who are righteous before the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, it's interesting in the Authorized Version, the King James Version. The King James Version puts a parenthesis at the beginning of verse 13, and this is where the argument rages here. I'm going to put the parenthesis at the beginning of verse 14, and then close parenthesis at the end of verse 15. Because Paul is quite obviously talking about two different kinds of judgment. He's talking about a final judgment there in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And then look at verse 16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So Paul is talking, he focuses our attention here on this judgment that will take place at the end of time. Theologians call this, a la Revelation 20, the white throne judgment, when all will be called to account. As we considered last week, we will be called to account, okay? Not in groups, not by families, not by churches, not by ethnic or national origin. We will be called there one at a time. Okay, Jews and Gentiles alike. So in verse 12, and I'm going to say verse 12 and 13, and then verse 16, Paul is talking about this final judgment, this final judgment who will be given to all. Now, again, he breaks this down into two classes of people, those who have the law of God and those who do not have the law of God. But again, God shows no partiality, and so whether you go before the bar of God with the law of God in hand or not with the law of God in hand, still you will be judged. And then it's a very strong word there. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. This judgment of which God speaks, and we won't take time this morning to trace this out in the New Testament, but this perishing is an ongoing perishing. It is not annihilation. There are a lot of people today that do what they want to do. They sin like crazy. They do horrible things because their conception of what happens when you die is they simply vanish into nothingness. Okay, no judgment, no white throne judgment. They simply evaporate into nothingness, dust to dust. That's the end of the story. But when Paul talks about perishing apart from the law, he's talking about an eternal perishing, a perishing that goes on and on and on, perishing not as annihilation, but rather as alienation from God, as separation from God. Paul says, these will be judged and they will perish without the law. Again, not annihilation, but rather permanent alienation. They will suffer forever and ever and ever that which Jesus knew for a few moments on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They will experience that forsaking and that alienation from God eternally. So this is a final judgment that will come upon all, whether they have the law or do not have the law. It will be an eternal perishing after that judgment. It says that, again, the only... The only difference, look at verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So again, as Paul makes this distinction between those who have the law of God and those who do not have the law of God, he alludes to the reality that to have the law of God, to be standing before the bar of God, possessing the law of God, possessing a perfect revelation of his character and his goodness, and then a detailed description of what obedience to him looks like, okay, that's going to hold no water if we haven't actually obeyed that law. And therefore, as Paul has already said, this judgment that comes, it will be first for the Jew and then for the Greek. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. First for those who have the law of God, and then secondarily those who do not have the law of God. In other words, those who have the law of God will be judged by a stricter standard. I think the ones that he is specifically addressing here in his letter to the Romans would probably be those Jewish Christians who would say that, who would be tempted to believe that just because they possess the law of God, that they were automatically in a better place than the Gentiles. But Paul reminds us here that they will be judged by an even stricter standard. Well, where did Paul get that idea? Well, from Jesus. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47, Jesus said, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So Jesus teaches us here very clearly that there are different degrees of judgment in this parable here. The servant who knew his master's will but did not do it received a severe beating. Then in Matthew chapter 11, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 underscores this, beginning at verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." These words were written to a class of people that the author of Hebrews earlier referred to as brothers. And then lastly, in Matthew chapter 7, parable that you're all familiar with, Jesus said, "Everyone who then hears, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Look what Paul says to those people who would say, "We have a note." Verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Again, I think Paul had the Jews in mind, but this is the place where it is easiest for us to relate here. Paul says, be careful. It's not going to do you any good to go before the white throne judgment and to hold in your hand the law of God, this perfect revelation of his goodness and his holiness and his love and his truth and his wisdom, and to say, "See, God, see, we have it right here. I'm holding it in my hand. I have your law in my hand." And God, the follow-up question will be, okay, well, good start. Did you obey it? Did you keep it? No. Okay. At the expression of that no, then we find ourselves in the class of people that I just read you about, the ones who knew but didn't obey. And it gets even worse than that. Look at verse 16. "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Truth of the matter is that we're all pretty good pretenders in some regard and in some ways. In other words, there's a way for us to give an external, kind of a visible, kind of barely audible obedience to the law of God. And yet, because we are doing it for sinful reasons, because we are doing it to be admired, because we are doing it to gain something else, on the surface it looks good, but in this final judgment, look at verse 16, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So in other words, if we hold the law of God before God and then we claim to have obeyed it, God's going to go down another layer and say, okay, well, externally it looked good, and perhaps to other people it might have looked okay, but I know the secrets of your heart. I know why you did that. I know your motivations. Again, Paul is laboring hard to disabuse everyone who thinks they will be able to stand before the bar of God and claim anything except for the death and resurrection of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's that final judgment. What about temporal judgments? What about temporal judgments? Now Paul turns his attention here to those who don't have the law of God, who don't have the written law of God. In other words, to the Gentiles. And Paul basically gives us four reasons why their excuse will not hold. So the Jew, or maybe the churched Christian today, will be tempted to stand before the bar of God and say, "See, I have your law, God." Again, question, did you obey it? No. Okay, no good. The Gentiles who will be tempted to say, well, their note will be, well, we never had a note. Okay, their note will be, well, we never had a revelation of the standard by which we will be judged. And Paul says, no, that's not going to hold water either. Look at verse 14. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Four things here. And it's good to bear these, in mind, especially as we're engaging unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is a picture, this is a revelation of the true state of their heart, regardless of what they confess or profess. So when the Gentiles, so there's four things here: creation, conduct, conscience, and contemplation. Okay, creation, conduct, conscience, and contemplation. These are four reasons while they're when they plead ignorance, that will not hold water. When they plead ignorance, that will not hold water. First of all, creation. This is something that Paul has already said working up to this place. We could go back to chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul says that God has clearly revealed himself to everyone. Okay? By the fact, he says, that has been revealed. God has been revealed in them by virtue of their image bearing. God has been revealed to them by everything that God has made in creation. And then Paul says clearly, so that men are without excuse. But what do they do with this knowledge that God has given them? Well, they suppress it in unrighteousness. And so again, no one is going to be able to claim ignorance. Because what can be known about God, his Godhead and his power has been clearly revealed to them, but they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. Second of all, conduct. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, look at that word, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Okay. C.S. Lewis has a couple of really helpful illustrations in Mere Christianity to help us understand what is involved with anyone's system of morality. And everybody has some kind of a system of morality. Everyone. It's inescapable. So C.S. Lewis says it's like this. What does it take to get a group of ships to sail across the ocean to a proper destination? He said, well, there's three things that are necessary for that to happen. First of all, Every individual ship needs to be in good working order. It needs to have an engine that works, a propeller that spins, and a way to steer that ship through the waters. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second thing is that ship needs to be able to steer itself in a way that it doesn't crash into the other ships, disabling itself and disabling the other ships. And the third thing that's necessary is that those ships need to know where they're going. Okay. So in order for a group of ships to make it safely across the ocean, okay, to a proper destination, they need to be in good working order, they need to not bang into each other, and they all need to know what that destination is. He illustrates it another way. I'll explain this in a second. Another way, so whichever one works for you, right? Another way is, okay, what does it take for an orchestra to play a beautiful piece of music? C.S. Lewis says, well, the first thing that's necessary is that every individual instrument needs to be in tune. And then secondly, that instrument needs to play the notes at the right time. And then thirdly, everybody in the orchestra needs to be playing the same music, right? So what do these illustrate here? Well, first of all, every individual needs to be in good working order, okay? We need to have a healthy mind, a healthy soul. Secondly, we need to operate with one another so that we're not banging into each other, so we're not hurting one another, damaging one another. And then thirdly, we need to have some higher purpose or goal in mind to which we are all moving together. Paul says, look what he says here, for the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. In other words, everyone has some sense of and agrees with that it is essential for people to be in good operating condition in and of themselves, that they're not banging into and hurting and damaging other people, and that are doing those things, working to some proper goal outside of themselves, bigger than themselves. And Paul says, so when people do those things, Okay, they are revealing that they know the standard that God has. They are revealing the reality that they know, that they are not ignorant like they claim. So creation, conduct, and then conscience. It says they show, when they do these things, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Okay, the work of the law is written on their hearts. So when they do these things, they are betraying the fact that they know the difference between good and bad. They know the difference between right and wrong. They display that in their conduct. They show that God has written His law on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And then there's a fourth thing. So creation, conduct, conscience, and then contemplation, because Paul goes even further. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So they do the things that are consistent with God's law, revealing the fact that God has written His law on their hearts. That's their conscience. And then, but it goes farther than that, because that conscience thing could be, you know, what we might call like an intuition. But Paul says, so they go even farther beyond that, and they take their conscience and they compare it to their conduct, and then thinking about it, contemplating about these things, they'll see those areas in their lives where their conduct is consistent with their conscience, and sometimes where it is inconsistent with their conscience. And so they are reflecting on these things, and so it's not just this this intuition over which they have no control. God through Paul says here, no, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Paul again says there's no partiality with God. All who go before the great white throne of judgment, holding in their hand the law of God, okay, that's not going to be enough if they have not kept faithfully that law. All who go before the bar of God and plead some kind of ignorance, well, God, we never knew, we never understood the standard by which we will be judged, Paul says, that's not going to work. Okay. God has revealed Himself and His ways to you in that which He has made. Your own conduct and your conscience and your contemplation of your conduct and your conscience exposes you. Yes, you knew this. You knew the standard from the very beginning. I think I've said it before, but C.H. Spurgeon, whenever he would be in a conversation with someone who would say something ridiculous like, I don't believe that there's any absolute standard of right and wrong, Spurgeon said the first thing that I would do is I would take the heel of my boot and bring it down hard upon their tender toe. Okay, because they would immediately say, hey, that's wrong. You should not have done that. Oh, okay, well, you understand. You understand. Why? Because God has written that law upon your heart. And again, just like the Jews in Paul's day, you know, where we ought to be reading ourselves into this warning that he gives here, okay, we know. We have in our laps this morning, we have before us this morning a perfect revelation of God, His ways, His character, and everything that He requires of man as we seek to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So no one on that day, just as he says in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that's all of us, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Paul intends for this word here in chapter 2 to stop our mouths. Any excuse that we would offer, any reason that we would offer, any rationale that we would offer that is based on something that we have thought or said or done, Paul said, you need to shut up. You need to stop saying that right now. we are all accountable to God. But we'll finish here on verse 16. On that great day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So now Paul comes back to this final judgment that he initiates there in verse 12. And now after the parentheses comes back and tells us more about this final day of judgment. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, you know, Paul, excuse me, okay, why does Paul put judge and gospel in the same sentence? Doesn't that seem rather oxymoronic? You know, military intelligence, jumbo shrimp, gospel judgment. Okay, those are words that don't go together, right? Well, according to Paul, they do. On that day, when according to my gospel, according to my good news, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. How could this judgment be good news? John chapter 3, John 3:16, everybody knows John 3:16, and directly after that wonderful, beautiful, amazing gospel proclamation, just in case we didn't get it, in John 3:16, Jesus continues, "For the Son of Man came into the world not to condemn, but rather to save." Okay? If you missed it in 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes on him might not perish but have everlasting life. If that wasn't clear enough for you, let me make it more clear that Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn, but rather to save. And it is this man that God has appointed as our judge, okay? And that's why Paul can put judgment and gospel in the same sentence, because it is Jesus that God has appointed to be our judge, Jesus who came into the world for the express purpose of saving the world, not condemning the world. But wait, there's more. In Acts chapter 17, Paul's famous sermon on Mars Hill there in Athens, at the close of his words that day, he says this. He says, you know, God has been willing to overlook the sins of mankind up to this point, but now he calls men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day and appointed a man to judge the world. Why is that good news? He's fixed a day, there's the white throne judgment, and appointed a man of his own choosing to judge the world in righteousness. Okay? It's good news because he has appointed a man. This man, as we've already said here, came into the world not to condemn the world, but rather to save. But he has appointed a man. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, and he lives forever to make intercession for us. Jesus knows our every weakness because he has been tempted in all points just as we are, and yet without sin. God has fixed a day. God has chosen a man, okay, his choosing, who will judge the world in righteousness. And praise be to God, it is a man who is acquainted with our weakness, who is tempted in every point just as we are, and yet without sin. If you were going into court, say you had stolen something, and you could choose between two different judges, okay? One judge, and I don't know how you know this, but one judge, okay, had never even been tempted to steal anything a single moment in his entire life. That's one judge. Another judge had been tempted every single moment of his life up to that point to steal things, and yet he did not. Okay, which judge would you like to make your case before? Okay. every day and twice on Sunday, right? The judge that knew your weakness, the judge who knew what it was to be tempted by such a sin. Paul says, on that day when according to my gospel, my good news, God judges the secrets of men, by who? By Christ Jesus, the one who came into the world not to condemn the world, but rather to save the world, the one who knows our every weakness, being tempted in every point just as we are, and yet without sin. The one who will be our judge on that day, the one who will be our judge on that day is the one, listen carefully, is the one who God made to be sin for us and in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you hear that? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, and from the very beginning, Jesus Christ came into the world, not to condemn the world, but rather to save the world. How did he do that? He did that by becoming sin for us and in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God. That was the whole intent. That was the purpose of why he came. And the reason that's important is so as we plead our case, not pleading ignorance, okay? Paul says that doesn't work. Not even pleading, hey, I have the law of God, I have the standard of God in my possession, because none of us kept that. But rather, as we make our case on that day, when according to my gospel, good news, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, we will make our appeal to the one who came to earth for the express purpose of taking our sin to himself, calling it his own, and bearing in his body the judgment that we perfectly deserved. In other words, when we make this plea, we're cutting with the grain, okay? When we're not, this is not the non sequitur, this is not the now for something completely different. We can agree with Paul that on that day, when according to my gospel, my good news, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And there's one last little intimation of good news here. In one regard, it's bad news that God will judge us according to our secrets, okay, our hidden evil motivations. But there's also a hint of good news there, because again, our judge is the sympathetic one. Our judge is the one who knows our weakness, tempted in all points just as we are. Sometimes we're our own worst critic, aren't we? You know, and we evaluate our lives, we evaluate ourselves, we evaluate our words and our thoughts and our deeds, and you know, and we take a look at that, and you just say, I think I just live every moment of my life deserving the fierce wrath of God for everything that I do. But God knows the secrets of our hearts. He knows what we intend. You know, you have that difficult conversation, or you engage somehow in ministry, and you know, you're sometimes you do it right, sometimes not so much, and we are very quick to condemn ourselves when we don't do things perfectly. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, our judge, okay, will judge us according to the secrets of our hearts. In other words, according to the things that we in purity intended to do, even though in practice it didn't come out so well. And again, just another little reason why we can put gospel and judgment in the same phrase together: on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, and amen.